Preaching of God's Word, then, is in James chapter 2, and specifically verses 9, 10, and 11. James chapter 2, 9 through 11. James has addressed a specific issue, which he has identified, of their willingness to receive the rich and have respect to him, as it says, while they are willing likewise to neglect or presume upon the poor, which he calls a receiving, or as it's translated here, a respecting of persons, which is a sin itself. And yet, to bolster such a point and to cultivate conviction, he appeals to the way that the law functions. And so we give attention to that now in these three verses. James 2, 9 through 11. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. He'll go on, as in the Lord's mercies we hope to continue next week, to consider that we are called then to walk in obedience to this law. But we want to note these three verses in particular, as they hold out to us the fact that the Lord uses the law to bring conviction. This is a point that has in large ways been set aside in the Western church today, at least in the broad evangelical American church, because whereas we're willing to talk about sin in some abstract and sort of general way, increasingly we're unwilling to give detailed exposition and consideration of the commandments, because the church today has in many ways looked upon the law as deficient. Not merely deficient as it is in itself as a way of salvation. The law is deficient in that, because the law was not made for a fallen man to attain righteousness by it. It was given to us as a light of God's will, which was to indicate for us the way in our innocence that we were to walk before God and continue in that estate wherein we were created. And it yet remains to us as that bright and beautiful standard of God's requirements. And here comes the problem. You and I are out of accord with it. Our tuning of our heart is off from the standard of God's law. And so we don't know what to do with that in the West, in America in specific. What do we do with this law that we can't fulfill anymore in its perfection? And men also have tried to make the law as the way of salvation. So what do we do with it? Well, we sort of reference it every once in a while, but that's about the end of it. And if someone is saved, well, then the law is of little help any longer. So says much in the church today. Well, notice the context here. James is not addressing the world. James is holding this forth to the church. He is addressing, notice verse 5, my beloved brethren. He's addressing those who are in Christ. He's addressing those who are professing faith. He's addressing those, for all intents and purposes, whom we are to treat as believers. Even as he says, my beloved or my dear brethren. And so he's now presenting this argument to them, understanding that they are Christians and to be treated as such. And yet he doesn't hesitate to testify to them. Notice, ye, that is, verse 5, my beloved brethren, but in verse 9, ye, if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. And notice how he proves it. He says, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The Christian may be convinced or convicted of sin by the law. In other words, the Christian is not, as it were, in this sort of spiritual state by which many in the West don't know what they're talking about, to think that, well, the law is irrelevant now for the Christian, and as a Christian, I just sort of walk by the Spirit in this felt way of fellowship, and I'll sort of know when I'm right or know when I'm wrong, and the Lord will cause my heart to discern it. Well, it's not entirely wrong to speak in that way if it's filled out, because the new covenant promise is that not only will the Lord pardon our sins, but that He will inscribe His law upon our hearts. And the Spirit of God will work by and with that law to convince us and to guide us and to direct us. And so though James is addressing a very specific issue, namely, verse 9, this idea of having respect or receiving persons, notice he does so by appealing to this general truth of the law's relationship to the conviction of sin. And so, though we do want to see this in context and hope to continue it the next time we gather, the Lord willing, we wish to pay particular focus now to this relationship between the law of God and the conviction of sin. And to do so, notice two things from the text. Firstly, the law and the nature of sin. And secondly, the law and its unity. The law and the nature of sin. And secondly, the law and its, that is, the law's unity. As to the first, notice the law and the nature of sin. I know that there are some, even today, who would say such things as Christians don't sin. That has always and ever been a tremendously small minority. And they have been identified as in grave error, or they have been identified, depending on how they go about explaining it, as outright and unqualified heretics. There are ways that some have spoken in that and have shown themselves not to be heretical in the damnable sense, but there have been those who have gone about saying we have not sinned, we do not have sin, and thus stand condemned not by any counsel of men, but rather by the word of God, which says if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar, the truth is not in him, he's judged, he's condemned. And yet the vast majority of Christians, probably anyone that you and I would know, would admit that the Christian sins. But as soon as the Christian admits that he sins, a question ought to be asked. Well, what is sin? How do we know when we've sinned? And the Christian desires to know that. The regenerate, the renewed person wants to know both what sin is and what righteousness is, because the Christian has been turned by God's grace from the path of independence and licentiousness and iniquity and sin and rebellion unto the path of obedience, not by his own work, but by God's work. And so the Christian, having been shown such grace, having seen all of his sins pardoned by the blood of Christ, blotted out, and so he stands forgiven. And coming to terms with what this means of God's love to us, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son, his only begotten Son, so on, to be the propitiation for our sins. The Christian starts to wonder, how might I honor this God? How might I abstain from sin and walk in righteousness? In fact, it is a mark of tremendous backsliding when the Christian starts to reflect that they are starting to think, how close can I come to sin? When that becomes the question, the Christian is well nigh a massive breakdown. Rather, as we saw in Psalm 119, the reading of God's word there, we see the Christian rather as cultivated in us by God's grace, desiring to walk in fellowship with God, wanting to be close to Him, wanting to be near him. In our prayer this evening, you heard one say the difficulty of what it is to have a loved one in the hospital and yet to be distant from them. Well, what a picture that is for the Christian. A Christian doesn't want to be distant from Christ, but wants to be near Christ. And how is it that we can walk in fellowship with him? But by abstaining from and putting to death and repenting of sin, which is not a one-time act, but which is the life of the Christian in this world. Well, notice that the law is here identified as having particular relevance to the identifying of sin. And so under the law and the nature of sin, notice firstly that the law commands obedience. This isn't anything massive. Children, you should be able to know this. And I hope that tomorrow even, if mom or dad were to ask you, what commands obedience? I hope that each of you would say, God commands obedience. And you'd be right. But he's conveyed his command to us by the law. And so notice in verse 8 and verse 9 together, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, quote, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. That's a command. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a command that comes to us. It's not a statement of fact. It's not some question, right? It comes to us, as grammarians say, as an imperative. It's a command that comes to us. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And notice its commendation. If you do this, you do well. What if I don't do this? Well, notice the statement that follows in verse 9. If ye have respect to persons. So the command is love your neighbor as yourself, not just the rich neighbor, not just the beautiful neighbor, not just the neighbor that has some advantage that you might then benefit from, but any and all of your neighbors you're to love. And so now, if you go about receiving this person, respecting this person because of advantages they have or attractions they have, but despising this, notice what's said. Ye commit sin. By what standard? By this standard. You're convinced of the law as transgressors. The new covenant follower of God through Christ Jesus is convicted of sin by virtue of the law. Why? Because the law is what commands us in reference to God's revealed will. Thus, notice verse 12. The command comes to Christians by James, so speak ye and so do, that is, speak and behave, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We'll get to that passage later, but simply notice that the Christian is commanded by the law. The beloved brethren are commanded by the law. Renewed, regenerate, believing people are under obligation. Why? Because it's the law which commands obedience. And notice then that with this law and the nature of sin, that we see that to violate God's law is what is known as sin. So we have in our catechism, what is sin? Sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of what? The law of God. Now, someone might say, well, that's just the catechism, right? Those are the Westminster theologians. Those are the Puritans and the Presbyterians. Those are those people that were, you know, a bit Aristotelian and philosophical, and they had a legal mind and a legal strain and so on. Well, you may characterize them as you wish, but the answer is faultless because it's basically a statement from Scripture. Notice, even in our passage, verse 9, you're convinced of the law as transgressors. In other words, here's the specific. If you disobey this commandment, you're convinced by the law as transgressors. You've gone beyond what the boundary has established, right? You have failed to fulfill what is required. You commit sin. And so this is a simple point, but it's a vitally important point. Children, this is something you must acknowledge. And us who are adults have to come to terms with this, because this has not been an emphasis in our generation. The law reveals to us God's will. To violate the law is to violate God's will. Notice in 1 John chapter 3, just a few pages probably in your own Bible, 1 John chapter 3, you'll see this summary statement in verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. You see it so clearly. If we are sinning, we're definitionally, we are most clearly transgressing the law. And on the opposite side, if we're transgressing the law, we are at one and the same time sinning. Why? Because that's what it means. To sin is to transgress. To transgress is to sin. Between these two, there's an equal symbol, which means to do one is necessarily doing the other. You can't separate the two. You can't say, I've transgressed the law, so have I sinned? If you said, I've transgressed the law, you're saying, though in different words, I've sinned. And if you say, I've sinned, necessarily you're saying, I've transgressed the law. So when your soul, your conscience feels guilty, perhaps, when you feel off and you wonder, have I sinned? Here's something you can do. Go through the commandments and ask, am I in conformity with them? Because sin isn't some strange feeling. It's not an off-put in our soul. It's rather an objective reality that we have failed to fulfill what God demands, or we have gone beyond in what God has forbidden. To violate God's law is to sin. This reveals, then, our sinfulness. The law, not itself, but the law coupled with our transgression of it, has a message for us. It tells us we're sinful. That's perhaps not news to us in so many words, but notice the word that James employs. In verse 9, he says, if ye have respect unto persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law. It's a peculiar word. It has something of a broad meaning, from convict, which is really the idea here, to reprove or even rebuke. Notice, for instance, in John's Gospel, this is applied to the Spirit's work. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Notice, speaking of the Comforter or the other advocate, so the Son is our advocate with the Father, but there's another advocate alongside us, the Holy Spirit. So when He comes, verse 7, Christ says, I will send Him unto you, verse 8, John 16, 8. And when He is come, He will reprove, perhaps you'll have in your margin a note, or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's the same word, right? This is the Spirit's work, which, by the way, tells us something. It's not either Spirit or law. It's both the Spirit working together with the law. We do wrong to separate the Spirit's work of conviction from the law's work of conviction, and vice versa. True conviction is the Spirit working with the law to bring understanding to us of how we've transgressed God's law. And then notice, for instance, what we read earlier in Romans chapter 7. Ephesians 5 also speaks of this in verse 11, about reproving, that light is to reprove darkness, right? The works of wickedness. But notice in Romans chapter 7, this conclusion that Paul reaches. So he asks a question which would be interesting to ask many in our culture. When he raises the question, is the law sin? Verse 7. It's almost a scary question to put out to Christians today, because maybe they would fall short in calling it sin, but they might say something like the law is unnecessary, or it's even evil, or it's wrong, or the Christian should have nothing to do with it. Notice Paul's statement as he testifies of it as being holy, just, and good, right? But notice particularly the work of the law in his heart regarding his sin. So in verse 12, he says, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Brethren, it ought to grieve us when we hear people speak tritely of God's law. It ought to convince us when we have spoken tritely of God's law. Why? Because it's holy. It's special. It's set apart from the profane corruption of a sin-cursed world. It's God's law. And therefore, it ought to be revered as that which is holy. But notice what happens. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. It's not that the law was made death unto me. It's not that the law failed. It's not that the law had something in it that then produced this problem in me. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What's Paul saying? He's saying as he looked at the law, particularly the commandment as he identified earlier, thou shalt not covet, verse 7. Notice how he says it in verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought within me all manner of concupiscence, all manner of lust. Because the commandment, thou shalt not covet, is especially dealing with this desire, right? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And it goes on to talk of all these things, and it concludes with this, or anything that is thy neighbor's. You're not to desire those things for you. And yet Paul says, so soon as that commandment came to me, it as it were awakened in me all manner of desire. Is that the law's fault? Is it the law doing something wrong in me? And Paul says, God forbid, may it never be considered in that way. Because the law is holy, just, and good. It can't be the law's fault. So then the question comes, well then Paul, whose fault is it? Why would such wickedness be expressed within my soul then when I've read this law or meditated upon this law? And Paul says, because of sin that is in me. Sin that it might appear sin, working death in me. What is the problem facing us? Not the law. Our sin that is working contrary to the law. And this work of conviction, when under God's blessing it bears fruit, it causes us to see sin, notice the expression, as exceeding sinful. Do you know the difference between, in your own experience, of saying, yeah, I sinned, and then face down on the floor, ashamed of your sin? That's Paul's point. It's easy for us to talk about sin in general. It's easy for us to sort of keep it out at a hands, an arm's distance and say, here are sins. But what is now experienced is the face-to-face reality of Paul with himself saying, here's the problem. It's in me. I'm the problem. Sin in me is this great grief. And Paul was brought face-to-face with it, realizing this. It wasn't something that was, as it were, outside of him. It was a problem that was in his very heart. And so he was, as it were, brought to be dead, slain, as the law held forth truth and righteousness, and his heart stood opposed to it. So this we see is the law revealing the nature of sin. But the nature of sin is, as it's expressed here, exceeding sinful. Why? Because what's going on in sin is a manifestation of our deep-rooted opposition to God. When God says, do this, and we say, I don't know if I want to do that. Or God says, do this, and you say, maybe tomorrow, but not now. God says, don't do that, and you say, but I would like that. What Paul is getting at is, look at this in perspective now. What you're doing is saying to the holy God who has given to us a clear, holy, just, and good revelation of His will, and you're saying no to that. If you're saying no to that which is holy, just, and good, what does that mean about your own desires? They're profane, they're unjust, and they're evil. And now it grips them, right? This is what conviction is. Conviction, in the highest sense, is not merely a mind's agreement that something is off. It is this acute sense within, this grief that is produced over the fact that I am in a massively moral disorder. That I would rather choose what is explicitly evil over what is explicitly good. And thus, James sets before them this. Which you can imagine, in the much of the church today, it would seem like it wouldn't have much force. But when you start to understand the work of the law in this way, now it starts to present to us, this is a serious matter. But notice then the second point he brings up, the law and its unity. And the first thing we want to note here is that the law, though composed of many commandments, holds forth a united system of righteousness. Now, you know a number of different commandments. You know the Ten Commandments, I hope. You know the two great commandments, one of which Paul or James mentions, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know perhaps some of the commandments Christ gives in the Sermon on the Mount. You know some of the commandments that Paul gives. Some of these groups of commandments that are brought together. But notice what James here says in verse 10. He says, if you do this, right, you've committed sin. And he says in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Just for the way of illustration, imagine this. You have all the Ten Commandments. For the sake of the argument, you say, I've kept all nine of them. Does it start to sound like somebody? This young man who came to Christ, and he says, you know, what must I do to be saved? And he says, you know the law. And he goes through them and he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. And it's interesting, Christ doesn't reprove him. It's not that there wasn't sin in the man, but it seems that this man was a very well-respected man, a man of an outward carriage that was, humanly speaking, faultless. But it's interesting, Christ, we don't mean failed in a wrong sense, but he kept back from saying, thou shalt not covet. And then he says to the man, this do, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, come follow me. And what does the man end up doing? We don't know what is the long-term outcome, but we know immediately what happened. He went away sorrowing, in great grief, because he was a man of many possessions. He was, in some sense, faultless regarding some measure of obedience to the majority of the commandments, but was a fault with one. He is thus guilty, James would say, of all. How so? Well, it's not that he has the specific guilt of each specific command, the particular transgression of, for instance, stealing, is a different type of guilt, a different type of sin from, for instance, breaking the Sabbath day, profaning it. However, you'll notice that each commandment is part of one standard God has given. And so he regularly sums up things like, keep my word, this do and ye shall live. Notice even if you turn back to Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are stated for us, one such place. Notice this statement, God spake all these words, saying, all these words, individual, they're plural, but all of them are given and inscribed upon these two tablets. They represent a unity. Christ takes the summary, you know, the first and greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, the second. And so he's able to summarize the law with this idea of love. Why? Because there's a system there. This is what love is. If we love, we'll have respect unto God, and we'll have respect unto our neighbor. Children, you can think of it this way. If you are holding on to a chain, and someone is holding on to the other side, and let's say for a moment that you're pulling with all of your might, well, it's highly unlikely that you're going to break that chain. But if you hook it up, for instance, to two trucks, and the two trucks start pulling apart, the tension's there, what happens? It's not that every chain link breaks, but one does, and the chains fly apart. The chain, comprehensively, is now broken because of one chain link that has given way. And that's the idea here. The system that's holding things together has now been broken. Perhaps you've played the game where you line up with friends holding on to one another, and you call one to come over, and they try to break through this chain of arms, right? And sometimes you break through and this chain is broken, other times you don't. But this is the idea that James is getting at. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin, he backens or backs it with, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Here's something that you can take with you. When we think, but I've only broken this one little point of one specific instance of one specific commandment. You're right, perhaps. Perhaps you've not done the most heinous and egregious thing regarding that commandment. Perhaps it's on one specific thread of a particular duty. Perhaps your thought was off, though your actions were right. But now you understand something. That is still a defiance to the system of righteousness God has ordained. And thus you stand as one who is convinced or convicted of breaking God's will. It's not an abstract system of morals. It's not some system of righteousness on its own. It is, as we've said, the expression of God's will. And this leads us to consider then that the law is a unified expression of God's will. Each command is a component of the rule God has given. This is what James says in verse 11. He that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Notice, it's not that if you kill, you've committed adultery. But if you kill, you've transgressed the law, and so you're a transgressor of the whole law. Here's the line drawn. You may cross it here, you may cross it there, but if you cross it, you've crossed it. You're no longer acknowledging and honoring the boundary given. You can think of it this way. If someone were to break into your house, you don't care if they didn't use the front door, or if they failed to use a door, or they used a window, or whatever else they used. So soon as they come within the bound of your home, they violated something important to you. It doesn't matter if they kindly open the door, shut it behind them. It doesn't matter if they threw a rock through the window and on their way out they set your house ablaze. Their entering without your permission is not only unwarranted, it's criminal. And this is the point James is making. You may not have done it this way or that way, but let's understand something. In your doing this particular sin, you've crossed the line of God's revealed will. We referenced earlier Exodus 20 at verse 1, the preface of the Ten Commandments, most important, but the introduction even to the preface. And God spake all these words, saying. All of them are God's. Think of this. Each of you in this room as parents have multiple children. Think of this for a moment. Which one would you be willing to lose? Which one would you say, not a big deal to me, you can take that one as long as I get the others? Or if someone were entrusted with the care of your children, and you meet up with them, and you look, and you say, but where's so-and-so? You say, oh, I lost them, but look, I got most of them here. You wouldn't say, oh, that's fine, at least I have most of them. Because the child that's lost is your child. Precious to you. Yours, whom you love. And God's law is His will revealed. Each commandment is precious to Him. Each commandment is an expression of what He loves and what He desires. And when we come and say, well, at least I didn't, fill in the blank, we're missing the point that what we have done is missed the mark that God has identified as good and right. As we close, a few words of application. There is, I trust you see, a large reproof that is leveled against our generation, which has looked upon the law with much confusion and even grave error. It's amazing you hear people say, it's been said to me, I've mentioned this before, this idea, well, if you bring up the commandments, the Ten Commandments in particular, well, I've got a problem with that because Moses isn't my Savior. We wish to say, no one said that Moses is our Savior. No one said Moses was the Jews' Savior under the Old Testament. But here's the main miss. Who gave the Ten Commandments? Was it Moses? Did Moses give the Israelites the Ten Commandments? Last we just read, it was God who spake all these words, saying. And the Lord then inscribes, and the Scriptures labor this point, with His own finger, as it says, upon the two tables, the words of the Ten Commandments. And then Moses is but the one that delivers them, right? And moreover, notice it's James the Apostle, under the New Covenant, who's calling us to acknowledge this, who says that if we violate this commandment, we are a transgressor, convinced of what? Of the Spirit of Christ, which is a biblical phrase, but often abused by those who deny and reject the law of God. No, it's that we're convinced by the law. As if the Spirit of Christ is not the same Spirit which inspired the Ten Commandments, and here inspires the selection from James, which references back to them in his illustration. Brethren, we say things like, the church is in a bad state. This is an example. You want a further example of it? Can you list off the Ten Commandments right now? Can you go through them? If you can. If you can go through them without stuttering, without stalling, without hesitation, you are in a massively rare percentage of not the world, but of the professing church. Again and again, survey after survey illustrates that professing Christians struggle to know what the Ten Commandments are. Well, is it any wonder that if we can't identify the Ten Commandments, that we have little conviction over sin? Because sin is identified by the commandments. And if we don't have the commandments, though we have our conscience has to be informed. Go on with this. It's a reminder for us as Christians that there is a benefit to giving meditation upon God's law, because it helps right our tendency. You and I, naturally speaking, would choose to be with the person of cleaner clothes and better appearance. But the law comes and says, to do so would violate God's will. Your will must submit to His. And that's a good thing, that God would give us that reminder and that call again. What it's saying is, your desire is contrary to what is good, holy, and just. Here's what is good, holy, and just. And He calls us again to it. So there's an exhortation for you and for me, that we would, if standing ignorant of the law of God, would think to meditate upon it, to memorize it, to have it in our mind. It used to be a demand for coming to the table that you could recite the Ten Commandments, not because that recitation proved you were a Christian, but because it was at least a slight sign that you would understand what sin is, which is necessary in order to understand who the Savior is. And this is where we wish to close. Think for a moment how many ways you and I have failed to keep God's law. Not how you and I have failed to live up to our desires, right? Have you ever heard people when they come to commit a scandal and they get caught and they say something like this, I've really let myself down, you know, and you think, who cares about you letting yourself down right now? You've done this or that against this person, that woman, this group of men, whatever it is, you've sinned. You've committed a crime in this world. You've committed a sin against the Lord God, and you're concerned about letting yourself down? This is ridiculous. When you and I come to terms with this, we start to see how massively contrary we are to God's law. And this is something that the most mature Christian understands better than the most newly converted Christian. It's amazing when you stand around experienced, exercised, and even aged Christians, the sensitivity their conscience has against certain sins. And there you look at their life and say, why are you so concerned about these things? Well, it's because they've come to see, as the Catechism says, any want of conformity unto, or any transgression of the law of God is what? It's sin. And so they see what you and I don't have eyes focused to see. It's almost as if we don't have the right lens selected on the microscope to look down that far to see. But the fact we can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. Their eyes have been cleared to see and focused to see that particular aspect. And what? It grieves them. They see that in this they stand contrary to the holy God of all the universe. And in this thing they stand contrary to His will to them who loved them and gave His Son for them. This is the experience of the mature Christian because they have a sensitivity for God. But here's the wonder. It gives us an insight to the absolute perfection of Christ. The absolute perfect fulfilling of every aspect of what God has required. Not only did He not fail in the outward keeping of the Ten Commandments, but He didn't fail in the inward keeping of them, the spiritual side of it. His desires were pure. He kept the whole of God's law. Remember, He appears to John the Baptist and says, it is necessary. Why? Because I have to fulfill all righteousness. All of it. Not a little bit of it. Not most of it. Not 99.999% of it. But all the righteousness that is required, I must fulfill. So don't hear James saying, listen, you Christians, you better start keeping the law so that you can be saved. That's not his point. His point is, as we've noted, he's writing to those who are Christians, exhorting them unto holiness. But do understand this, that when you stand convinced of the law, there's one who never knew the experience personally of being convinced of the law, and it's Jesus Christ. It's not that he didn't know what sin was because he took it upon himself, but he was not personally the agent of its commission. He was the one who was our substitute, and he owned it as his. He took it as his, and yet he was free of it himself. Instead, he was fully in line with all that God's law required. And so when you and I become convinced of sin by the law as transgressors, ought it not to make us to look unto Him against whom the law of God can say nothing but, "You are holy, just, and good. Christ has fulfilled all the law, and He stands as the one offering all of His righteousness to us and to take all of our sin unto Him. Here is your Savior as well. Not the law, but the one who fulfilled it in perfection." Would you stand with me then for prayer?